Lord, continue to send your word and heal us. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. Now let's back up for just a moment just to provide a little bit of a setting for what has just been said and what's going to come forth. This is one of the Apostle Paul's earliest letters during his second what's called missionary trip or missionary journey. He had come to this region. He was basically called forth by a vision, and he came to Philippi. He was put in jail. He was set free by the power of God, and then he came to Thessalonica, a very important city in the region of Macedonia. And for three Sundays, he had preached, taught in the synagogue, in the Jewish religious gathering, if you will. And eventually, resistance came his way. There were people that were jealous of him, and they incited a mob to go after Paul. And the brothers, or the saints that had were basically newly born, sent Paul on his way because it got very dangerous there. And Paul left. He didn't want to leave, but he left. And he went south to Berea and then to Athens. And eventually he's at Corinth where he writes this letter. And so from his perspective, this is still very recent for him. And it's very sensitive. He's very tender to these saints. Imagine having to be separated from your young children. Of course, you're going to be thinking about, if it was something you had no choice in the matter, you would definitely be thinking about their well-being and concerned about them. Well, that's analogous to what the Apostle Paul is going through, his children in the faith. And in chapter 2, we had seen how he expressed himself as a father to them and as in motherly terms to these saints. And so with that in mind, verse 17 of chapter 2, but since we were torn away from you. Now, the word torn away in the original language means to be bereaved, as like unto losing a parent or to be orphaned. And there are actually some verses that use the term orphaned. And, you know, tying together the metaphor of being a father and a mother to them, he's still using family terms, that it's such great loss. And so he's very grieved to have had this separation from these saints. And going on, torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Now, this is going to be a huge matter through the rest of the teaching this evening. We're going to, Lord willing, get through chapter 3. It's a short chapter. But basically, he misses them. He's very sensitive to what's happened. He's grieving, and he wants to get back. And he's a bit anxious, and we'll see why in just a moment. Verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but there was resistance. Who is resisting the Apostle Paul in his desire to return to these saints? Do you see him there? His name is? Satan. And Satan is a force to contend with. Now, I don't like to give Satan or the devil too much attention, but at the same time, we could err and ignore him altogether. We have a personal adversary that is constantly opposing us, either directly or indirectly, by his servants or the demons. And Satan, of course, is not like unto God in any respect. He's not on equal terms. Satan can't be everywhere at once. Satan doesn't know everything that's going on. And he certainly has just but a shadow of the power of God. As a matter of fact, any power that Satan has is on loan from God, because Satan does not operate independently of God. But Satan is an adversary that can bring us much trouble. And Satan was hindering the Apostle Paul. And Satan hated the work of God, hates the work of God, was refusing and resisting the Apostle Paul as best he could. And Satan also works against us. Satan has a plan for every one of us, and that is to destroy us in some way and to keep us from doing the work of God, to keep us from kingdom purposes. Satan absolutely hates God, hates everything about his kingdom, and hates all of his children. Now, for whatever reason, and I'm not God, and so I don't presume to question here, but for whatever reason, God allows Satan to have entry level and to be able to cause us trouble from time to time. It could be thought that if one was so spiritual and strong, that Satan would be a non-point. And so someone that had that type of overconfidence or super spiritual mindset might even look down on the Apostle Paul. If you're such a great man of God, then why is Satan hindering you? Why are you admitting to almost a defeat here? And that's wrong-headed. Satan at times will get the upper hand. He will get the advantage. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, it talks about that Satan overcomes the saints in some respects, and there are martyrs. But his victory is always what is known as a Pyrrhic victory. It's not a true victory. Eventually, he loses all in any type of progress he makes. And so Satan is hindering the Apostle Paul. Now let's take a little bit of a rabbit trail and consider this adversary, the devil. Satan is mentioned throughout the scriptures. Of course, we meet him way back in Genesis in the form of a serpent. And he's mentioned from time to time in the Old Testament, but he gets a whole lot more attention, actually, in the New Testament. Our Lord and Savior contended with Satan, and he passed the test. He resisted all temptation, but he still got some licks in from the devil, as was prophesied, that Christ would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise his heel, and that goes along with the crucifixion. But let's look at five verses real quick. We'll just take a little survey through the New Testament in reference to this adversary of the devil. First of all, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul, speaking of what he received from Christ, said to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The status of people apart from God that aren't separated or in God is they are under the domination or the dominion of Satan. They're bound up. And Satan can care less whether they ever know it or acknowledge it. And so that is the Satan is like the God, lowercase g, of this world. He's the prince and the power of the air. He has a lot of influence, and we should never underestimate, you know, the influence and the workings that he is doing in the world. And not to give him too much credit or attention, but things aren't just happening happenstance or coincidentally. Satan is behind a whole lot. I know there's a lot of conspiracy theorists out there that imagine secret small groups that, like, you know, kind of are the hub that control everything. And there's probably some truth to that. But really, Satan's the one that's at the center of any of those groups that may exist. He exerts a lot of influence and control. He holds the world in domination for a season, by the way. But moving along, for us as Christians, there's a different, I think it was 2 Corinthians 4, right? Yeah. Concerning Satan now, he's the god of this world. He's blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So more about Satan's status over the world. But now for Christians, we go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, the world's under the dominion of Satan, but we Christians, we're contending with him. But our destiny is to deal a death blow to him, just as Jesus Christ himself dealt a death blow. And, of course, we're in solidarity with Christ, so there's already been a victory. But it's like he's still wiggling. He still can inflict some damage. You know, if a big cat takes down prey that may weigh as much or more than them, they may take it down and start, you know, the death process occurs, but that prey, an antelope or something, if it kicks out, it could actually injure the big cat and could cause it a mortal wound. And so this is kind of an analogy to what we're going through right now. We're dealing with one that's down, and he's in the process of fading away, but he still can get his licks in on God's people. Now, this is where we're at right now with the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. And, of course, Satan is the ruler or the prince over this world, against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. The whole world is in a season of present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this is, the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesians basically the principle behind what he experienced when he's writing to the Thessalonians. Satan hindered me once and again. He was in a wrestling match with the devil or spiritual forces. We don't know exactly what was happening with the Apostle Paul, but we do know that there was opposition to him coming back and helping those saints. And then finally, we end up in the book of Revelation, and here's the end game, if you will, for Satan. He, the dragon, will be seized, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he'll be bound for 1,000 years. And so with the return of Christ, there's a shift, if you will, an extremely significant shift in terms of leadership. Jesus takes over, and Satan is put in a pit for 1,000 years. Wouldn't that be miserable, by the way, to be put in a dark, solitary place for 1,000 years? And that's not the end, though. He's released for a season, then he's cast in a lake of fire. So his future is not bright. He's getting in all the licks he can right now. He is likened to a teenager that wouldn't care if they brought the whole house down as long as they got their way. You know, and that's just the way he is. He doesn't care. He's into total destruction, and he knows that he cannot have the victory long term, but he's going to do everything he can now just to throw his fit. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation that he has come down with great rage, for he knows that his time is short. And so this is the just a quick little aside concerning Satan. Now we come back to the passage, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. We wanted to come to you, that is I, Paul, again and again, but there was Satan. He was hindering us. And then so wonderfully, he speaks of these saints here in verses 19 through 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory, you are our joy. You know, what is it that you're passionate about? What animates you? What do you think about? You know, what's a pleasure? What's the thing that you want to do when you get done with the things you have to do? You know, this really speaks to the heart of Paul. He is so sold out to Christ and to people. What really gets him going and blesses him is the hope of these saints. Now, these are relatively new relationships, by the way. But he has such a passion for Jesus Christ that he has a passion for what Jesus Christ is passionate for. By the way, what is Jesus Christ passionate for? Anybody know? Souls. He's all about people. He loves people. And for God so loved the world, he came into the world. Very passionate about people. And when you get passionate about Jesus, and I see this in this man, you can't help but to see people in a different light. It's actually a proof of conversion. Before conversion, you're so in love with yourself, you can't see straight. But after conversion, you see people differently. You are at odds very easily, very combative, very competitive, very jealous and suspicious. And I'm not saying you become a gullible fool after salvation, but everything is just, it's conflict-oriented. Hating others, being hated by others, it's our world, is it not? Ever since the beginning, Cain kills Abel. It's just the way of the world, very violent. But when you get saved, there's a seismic shift, if you will, that in your heart, you begin to feel something different about other people. You become concerned. See, the law of God is written on your heart. The law of God is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor. It's not something you just muster up, though there is some exercise to love at times, don't get me wrong. But the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then there is going to be a concern for other people. And so this is the Apostle Paul from his heart. You know, you all, he's penning this, you all are our great hope. I'm not necessarily hoping for possessions or a preferred future state of some type or for ease or comforts. My hope is that you all will be with me when Jesus Christ returns. So it's almost two things going on here. I'm looking for the return of Jesus Christ, and I'm looking for all of us to be together. And you will be like a victor's wreath. You will be of glory. You'll be our glory. You'll be our great joy. So going on then in chapter 3 now, verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer bear it, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Now, let's just try to piece together what was happening here. And the book of Acts is very helpful. By the way, if you've never read the book of Acts, that really is worth reading to see the early history of the church and how God began to expand his work through the world. And it also gives us a lot of pieces of information, of historical information, when you're reading the epistles of Paul. Now, what had happened is that, as I said earlier, the Apostle Paul was basically pushed out. He had to leave because of the persecution and animosity that was in the city of Thessalonica. So he travels south, he goes to Berea, and he begins to do what he always does. He goes to the Jews first, and he explains that this Jesus, the one that was recently crucified, he actually is the Christ that the Bible or the Old Testament, from our perspective, spoke of. Now, the Bible says in the book of Acts, you can find this all in Acts chapter 17 later if you'd like, it says that those Bereans were more noble or fair-minded. They were more reasonable. Not everybody's reasonable, you know, but they were actually willing to engage ideas and look objectively into the Word. And they gave Paul a little bit more time and latitude, but some Thessalonians, some enemies from Thessalonica, came and stirred up resistance against Paul again. So Paul leaves Berea, travels further south, and goes to Athens. Now that's why we have Athens here in chapter 3, verse 1. When we can no longer bear it, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And this is a great read as well. When you read in, I believe it's Acts chapter 18, when he gets to Athens, it's a great account. He sees all these idols and he's grieved by the idolatry of the city of Athens. And he begins to speak of Christ. And they, you know, since there were a bunch of people that had nothing better to do, that's basically what it says in Acts. They had nothing better to do but to listen to new ideas. You know, they were idle, but they were intrigued by, you know, what's this man saying? This is new information. They were really into novelty and such. Well, it gave the Apostle Paul an opportunity at Mars Hill to begin to engage them. And he began to quote from their own poets and their philosophies. And basically he said, you know, I passed by this monument to the unknown God, kind of like a catch-all. They had all these different idols, but just in case we missed one, here, this one's to the anonymous, the unknown God. Well, he linked on to that. He said, well, that's actually the one that I want to talk about. You know, the one that actually made heaven and the earth and everything that's in it, the one that gives you everything you have, he's the one that I proclaim. And when they heard about the resurrection, most of them dismissed him, that there can't be anything other than this. But some were actually won. Well, this is what happened at Athens. And so what it says here in verse 2 is from Athens, Timothy was sent back north. I guess Paul was a marked man. And, you know, there's a lot of conjecture here, but I guess Paul was a marked man, and it would be too volatile for him to go back into Thessalonica, even though he was really wanting to. So he sends his young cohort, Timothy, to go back and to help the church. This is what we have here in chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ. Now, Timothy was to go there and to basically strengthen them, to firm them up, to help them out, because Paul knew that just like he got treated roughly, and that was typically what happened, he got rough treatment for the sake of the gospel, that these precious saints, these newborn babes in Thessalonica, they were very likely having a very hard time in reference to their faith. And so he sends Timothy. Timothy's to go and to establish them, to firm them up, to exhort, so to teach them, to round off some things. They had questions. They were newborns. And Timothy was a substantial man. Timothy was a trusted co-worker. So Timothy goes and does that. Verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Now, I know these are not popular messages, but Paul wasn't into being popular or just tickling people's ears or making sure that everything just seems so rosy and peachy about the faith. The faith that Paul proclaimed involved suffering. It involved difficulty. And his message was not only something theoretical, it's something he lived. Everything concerning Christ made the Apostle Paul's life much more difficult than the natural. When Paul came to Christ, from then on, it was basically suffering, imprisonment, stoning, shipwrecks, a whole bunch of stuff happened to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul withstood it. He endured. He was a soldier. He understood that this is like a battle zone, but he would have to go with that message to others. He would have to show them and teach them that when you embrace Christ, even though there's joy and peace and the fruit of the Spirit will develop and you'll actually have purpose in life now and you're going to have an eternal home to boot, it's going to involve a whole lot more difficulty. You're going to have a target painted on you, basically. And Satan's going to come in. He's going to come after you. And people that are blindly led by Satan are going to oppose you. It's like they can't help themselves. And so he had already told them, look at verse 3, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. In the book of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said that we're destined for persecutions, that those that have faith in Christ Jesus are bound to be persecuted. And then if you would, Philippians chapter 1 has a great verse in this regard. I mean, it may not make you stand up and shout for joy, but it's in the same vein about suffering because of one's salvation. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's almost like it's a gift. It's been granted to you. You don't just believe, but you get to suffer. And it reminds me in the book of Acts of those that were beaten for the sake of Christ. And they came out rejoicing. They counted it a privilege that they could be buffeted or suffer for their Savior. And we know that it's not just us as followers that suffer. Our leader suffered, and he suffered greatly. The biggest suffering Jesus had to go through was just to be a human, just to be on planet Earth, and then all the other stuff that went with it. He endured the hostility of sinners. He suffered for some 33 years, and then he went on to glory. And he even told the disciples after his resurrection, ought not the Christ to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? It's just part of God's plan. Now, this is something, again, I might say why. I'd like an easier way, but God has his reasons for why he allows us to go through a lot of hostility and adversity and suffering as Christians. Now, as I've said before, the world suffers too. Just to be in this world, it's a world that is writhing in pain, basically, ever since the fall and sin entered the world. The advantage we have is that our suffering has purpose, but we're probably going to have more suffering because of our Christianity than we would have otherwise had. And so that goes with the calling. And so if you're not serious You know, you can believe in Christ, but if you're not serious, if you don't have a stick-to-itiveness and a militant mind about your commitment to Christ, you'll eventually fall to the wayside. Eventually the winds come, the waves rise up, and you'll find that you were at a house of sand, basically, that will wash away, a house built upon sand. Now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand. You know, it was a theme that he was only with them for a short time. So he just kept telling them. We kept telling you that you're going to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, now he's repeating himself. He had said the same thing in verse 1. When we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, the Apostle Paul had some anxiety. He had some nervousness. Now, he wasn't so carnal as to be anxious without eventually praying and crying out to God. The Bible tells us to make our requests known, and the God of peace will permeate our hearts a perfect peace that passes understanding. But there is a cause for concern here. And this is something that we see a few times in his epistles. The Apostle Paul did not want to waste his time. He did not want to labor in vain. And it kind of gnawed at him, particularly being wrenched so quickly from these fresh babies in the Lord. He was concerned that the tempter would come. And just as the tempter tempted Eve beguiled her and drew her away from God, we have very similar language here. You know, they're going through difficult times. They're vulnerable. If they're not true blue, if they're not sold out, if they're not rooting down deeply, the tempter is going to come in. And the tempter is going to say, hey, you know, you've come to Christ, and then all these bad things are happening? Is it really worth it? You're coming to Christ, and instead of, you know, things getting better, it seems like things are getting worse. That's what the devil comes in. Or, you know, if you were a true Christian, you wouldn't be going through things like this. And one begins to question their self, and that evil heart of unbelief can start to develop. They could depart from the living God. And so he wanted to get there. He couldn't get there. So Timothy, you know, get out there. You know, get with those saints and help them out. He was concerned that the devil, the same devil that was resisting and opposing him from being able to return himself, that same devil could be working on them and tempting them. And all that we wrought, all that time, all the energy, the preaching of the gospel and the difficulties we experienced in Thessalonica, it could all be for naught. Thank goodness for verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you. And so to give us another sense of location and setting, at this point, the Apostle Paul had moved from Athens and was in Corinth, and he would be in Corinth, if memory serves, for 18 months. He has sent Timothy. Timothy comes south. Then Timothy comes east, and he comes to Corinth, and he gives the good report. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you. So Timothy brought back this wonderful report. Timothy was able to communicate to the Apostle Paul that they have not abdicated, they have not left the faith, they have not given up. Paul, your labors weren't our labors, since Paul and Silas and Timothy were there. Our labors were not in vain. As a matter of fact, I'm seeing that wonderful dualism occur, that faith and love combo. I'm seeing faith and love. Now, in chapter 1, of course, Paul had talked about their work of faith and their labor of love. And this was in part because Timothy brought back the report. They don't just believe, but they're also growing in love. That you can see that dynamic. It's one of the great evidences of God. You know, what's the evidence of God in one's life? Well, there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's, first of all, love. And then joy and peace and long-suffering and on it goes. Well, they believed and they're loving. And then this is great. Because this is something that probably gnawed at the Apostle Paul too. If they're suffering and the tempter's getting his way, you know, they might be blaming this on Paul, on that guy, and that rabble rouser. You know, just because someone's in your corner and all excited about you and friendly with you in the beginning doesn't mean that, you know, that always lasts. And the Apostle Paul had a good relationship with them for the time he was there. But then he began to wonder, I wonder what they think of me now. I wonder how excited they were to have met me now. And that began to bother him. And so it was communicated, no, Paul, actually, they have fond memories of you. You know, sometimes we think of these guys as so just transcendent that they don't have any anxieties, they don't have anything gnawing at them. But, you know, these are real people. The Apostle Paul is a real guy, just person, just like any of us. And so, you know, Timothy was able to come, and Timothy got to know Paul, and Timothy, you know, could read him at times. And the Apostle Paul, I wonder what they really think of me and such. But they remember you kindly, and actually they long to see you. So they're not resentful out there. They haven't just gone off the deep end and gone back to their idolatry. And they have engaged. And even though suffering is occurring, even though sin and resistance against them may be occurring, God's grace is abounding. And the same suffering and trials and licks that the devil's getting in there to try to destroy them, it's actually causing them to root down deeply. See, the devil will not get his way. They're rooting down deeply, and they're the real deal. Faith's there, love's there. They have fond memories of you. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. You know, and there's people that are near and dear to us and tender to us, and we're kind of concerned about them. You know, we're used to instant communication. We're used to texting and emailing and such. Not so in these times. You really had to believe and wonder, and you weren't getting all of the information that you would like. And I don't necessarily know that we're better off for all the information, but you know, the lazy side of me likes it. But the Apostle Paul, he was there thinking, and it was distressing, it was afflicting to him, but also in Corinth, he ran into troubles as well. But when he found out that his children were doing well, even though he was struggling, at least that load was taking off of him. And for me as a father, you know, if I'm going through something, that's one thing, but when my children are suffering and struggling, that even weighs me down more. It's like I would rather suffer than for my children to be in a prolonged, difficult situation. I'd rather take the strike and the pain. And so even though he's still in Corinth and he's having some progress in ministry, but also there's always resistance, but at least this weight has been taken off. There's an alleviation that has come in all of our distress and affliction. We have been comforted about you through your faith. And now we finish off the chapter and the teaching tonight with thanksgiving and prayer. Verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. We're so thankful for you, and we're crying out to God. And again, he reiterates his desire to be with these precious newborn saints. And he wants to come there and supply what is lacking. You know, Timothy added some value, no doubt. It's not taking away from Timothy's ministry. But we're never completed products. There's a whole lot that God does. There's a whole lot more he's going to do in our lives. And until we get to the other side, there's always something lacking in our faith. We receive from the Lord, but also God's given us the body of Christ to add great value and to maybe offset some things that are out of balance in our lives. And so we want to come there. We want to bring supply. We want to bring necessary ingredients and components that you don't have right now. And this is just the heart of a father, of a pastor, of a servant of God that wants to be there to bless saints, to serve God in this capacity. And now we close out with a prayer. Now may our God, Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. There's been opposition, but now we're praying. He's writing this letter, got a great report about you, and now, you know, someone's going to take this letter back. It won't be him. But may God speed us along our way. May we have that free course. There's been so much resistance, and who knows? You know, the devil was getting his licks in, but you know what? And this is, see, may this encourage us as well. The devil may get some short victories in. He may cause us pain. But if there had not been that hindrance, we may not have this letter here. And so the devil does things in the short term, and he might be laughing, and yeah, I had some victory. But God's the one behind everything. And God allowed that resistance. So the Apostle Paul is delayed, so he writes a letter. And now some 20 centuries worth of saints of Christianity have benefited from the delay or the hindrance of Satan. Who would have thought, huh? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And also, in praying for them, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. You know, so much of the New Testament, when you read through it, is the exhortation to love. And it wasn't like these people were loveless. They were complimented for their faith in chapter 1. And then just a little while ago, we saw that Timothy brought back the report, faith, check, love, yes, faith working through love, dynamic, duo of Christianity, indeed. But let that love increase. Love can decrease. Love can grow cold. And so don't just take it for granted. Ask God to help you. We're praying, may the Lord make you increase and abound for one another, not only just in your community, but for all. And I would take this as people outside of the community, to love the unsaved, you know, to love your enemies, to pray for those that despitefully use you. Let that love abound in your hearts, the same love that God has for all the world. May the love of God cause you to grow in love for one another and for all, just like we do for you. Our love's growing for you. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. As you grow in love for God and as you grow in love for others, it has a sanctifying effect, or it causes you to be holy. There's a correlation between love, that is the true love of God in our hearts, and holiness. Sometimes holiness is looked as something more external, what I do or what I don't do, what I include or what I abstain from. But in actuality, one thing that causes one to be separated unto God, to be like unto God, see, holiness really means that which is other, that which goes beyond this world. God is holy. What causes us to be most like God is for love to grow in us, because God is love. Such a correlation between love and holiness. See, if you grow in love, verse 12, the Lord make you increase. We're praying this way. Let God, let it be. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish, that is, firm up and strengthen your hearts in blamelessness, in holiness. You become like unto God before our God and Father. And in particular, it makes you right. It makes you very fitting when Jesus Christ returns. And that's how he finishes the chapter, and that's how he finished the teaching tonight. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. And as I had said a couple weeks ago, every chapter in this letter has a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, we're going to get a huge teaching on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord willing, that'll be in a couple Wednesdays, because we don't have service next Wednesday. But let's just close out and let me pray, and then we'll talk a little bit about what we've heard and call it an evening. Gracious Jesus Christ, as we have received thus far, let your word stick in our hearts. May they lodge and produce, Lord, in the good soil. And Lord, as the Apostle Paul prayed for these Thessalonians, Lord, may this prayer also find something in us to cause us to love, to grow in love, to be holy because of loving, and to be blameless before you. And may we be prepared at your coming, O Lord. May we stand right and not be ashamed when you come. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.